Talking about the topic of no condemnation, and this is Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 tonight. So get settled there in this text. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 tonight. The Word of God says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We all know that the book that we have in our hands, the Bible, is a book that gives us the good news of salvation from sin. It is also a book, though, that gives us the bad news of condemnation. It is a book of tremendous information regarding the judgment of man. There's probably no other book in the world. In fact, I would have to agree that there is no other book in the world or any collection of writings, religious or secular, that present the claims like the Bible does. Nothing so completely and vividly presents man's condition as the Bible does. Nothing shows the desperate situation that man is in apart from God other than Holy Scripture. You would have to work very hard, in fact, not to see it in the Bible, that the Bible presents man as condemned, judged, facing the wrath of eternal God. The Bible reveals since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden that every one of us were born into sin. In fact, you remember in Psalm 51, verse 5, it talks about, as David declares, that in sin I was conceived. And the point is that he was born in sin and born a sinner. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2, 3 tells us that all unbelievers are under the condemnation of God because they are by nature, by their very nature, children of wrath, deserving of wrath. Man is not simply influenced by sin, he's completely overpowered with it. He's ruled by it, dominated by it. And that's exactly what experience tells us, but also, more importantly, what the Bible says. That everything is indeed clear that men are overwhelmed with, overpowered with, and dominated by sin. One author said this, "Sin is a defiling disease that corrupts every person, degrades every individual, disquiets every soul. It steals peace and joy from the heart and replaces them with trouble and pain. Sin is implanted in every human life, and its deadly force brings a universal depravity that no man can cure. Sin places men under the power of Satan." That's clearly taught in Scripture. The Bible says this in John 12, 31. It also tells us in Ephesians 2 that men are under the power, the prince and the power of the air. It tells us, like in John 8, 41, when Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, that they are of their father, the devil. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, it also records for us there that those who sin continually are of their father, the devil, and are of the devil, since he sinned from the beginning. And because of sin, humankind is born in bondage to sin and disease and death. Just like Job said, and one of the people that were talking to him in Job, in Job 5, 7 said, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." Just as much as the sparks of a fire would go up, so is man born to trouble just as much. And because of sin, the Bible tells us in Romans 8, as we will see in a few months, that all of creation, everything in creation, has been subjected to futility and vanity and suffers and groans under the pains of sin. And it's because of sin that fallen men are heirs, deserving. Their inheritance is the wrath of eternal God. As the Bible says in Hebrews 10, 27, that men who are without Christ faced a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and that all unregenerate sinners are going to face a fury of fire which will consume God's adversaries. It reminds me, though, that there are so many today as we hear these words that you are very familiar with, and this is something that's not new to you. But you will be amazed at how many people are absolutely, totally unconcerned about what I just said. As if it doesn't matter. As if it's not true. As if it will somehow just work out in the end. Or maybe, as so many have said so many times, if I have enough good in my life, it'll outweigh my bad, and God will forgive me in the end. This is a serious problem that men face. Their apathy and their lack of concern for the severe and eventual judgment of God is sobering, to say the least. It reminds me of a story of a man by the name of Damocles. Damocles is part of an old moral parable popularized by the Roman philosopher Cicero in 45 BC. Cicero's version of the tale centers around Dionysius II, who was a tyrannical king during the 4th and 5th century. He was a rich and powerful king. Dionysius was supremely unhappy, though. He was an iron-fisted ruler who had made so many enemies, and he was tormented with fears of assassination. In fact, so much so that his own bedchamber was surrounded by a moat, and the only ones that could shave his beard were his daughters. As Cicero tells the story, the king's dissatisfaction came to a head one day whenever a court flatterer named Damocles showered him with compliments and remarked how blissful his life must really be. Well, Dionysius said, "Well, since this life is so delightful for you, why don't you just taste of it a little bit yourself and make your trial of my good fortune?" And so Damocles agreed, and Dionysius seated him in a golden couch and ordered host of servants to wait on him. He was treated with succulent cuts of meat and lavished with scented perfumes and ointments. Damocles couldn't believe the luck he had inherited, the fortune he was given. In fact, just as he started to enjoy his great fortune from the king, he noticed that Dionysius had hung a razor-sharp sword right above his head. And above on the ceiling, this sword hung just by a single strand of a horsehair. And not from then on, Damocles feared for his life and made it impossible for him to savor the opulence of the feast and enjoy the servants. After casting a few several glances at the sword dangling above his head, he said, "I ask to be excused," saying he no longer wished for the fortune. Because he was facing, no doubt, probable death, right? And that's exactly the way sinners are. They have this sword hanging above their very heads, and yet they don't even realize it. If they ever do, then they would be like it was in the case of Jonathan Edwards whenever he was preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God during that great awakening time, whenever they were clenching the pews and crying out in fear of the very wrath of God upon their heads. Yet that seems to be not the way it is today. So many wink at the issue of sin, redefine it, and make it not as serious as it really is. But the Bible says, because of sin, there's a curse on the sinner's soul. Among the last words that Jesus spoke on the earth, he said this in Mark 16:16, "He who does not believe shall be condemned." He who does not believe shall be condemned. Paul declared these words in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." Also, as even Paul reminded us in Galatians 3:10, that cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to perform them or to do them. At least there are three reasons we could think of that God is justified in condemning the sinner. The first would be clearly, as we've already learned from Romans chapter 5, that man is condemned because he's born as the lineage of Adam. That in fact, he is born in original sin. And that he is born a sinner. He doesn't become a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. As even Paul reminded us in Ephesians 2, he is by nature the child of wrath. And he is by nature one who produces sin and evil. So God is justified in condemning sinners because they are born sinners in the lineage of Adam. Secondly, God is justified in condemning sinners because they are born with an evil nature. They're born corrupt, a sinful nature, we could call it. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches over and over again. And third, God is justified in condemning sinners because not only are they of the lineage of Adam, Not only they are part of the original sin, if you will, but also they are depraved in their evil deeds. They manifest their sinful condition by their very works, by what they do. In fact, as it says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. He goes on in that text and says, to those who are selfish, self-centered, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they would receive indignation and wrath. And because of sin, the unregenerate has absolutely no future, no hope, no expectation of life after this life, but only judgment, misery, and pain, and eternal separation from eternal God. In fact, as it even says in Matthew 8:12, there is outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what the Bible says. This is exactly what it presents man's condition to be. You come to Romans, and it's no different, right? You read Romans 1 through 3. Immediately, whenever you begin to read verse 18 of Romans 1, you're acquainted with the revealing of God's wrath. And it continues on, verse after verse after verse. And then you find yourself overwhelmed with the statements of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, where he tells us that all men, Jew or Greek, are confined under sin. And that all men do not have the ability to do good. No one has the ability to do righteousness at all. And in fact, no one seeks after God. He characterizes men in a dreadful, dreadful condition. But as one author said, that if you were to think of the book of Romans as a ring, and then you come to chapter 8, chapter 8 would be the diamond in the ring, but chapter 8, verse 1 would be the sparkle. And that's because you look at that and it says what? There is, therefore, now no condemnation, no judgment, no eternal wrath from anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that an amazing statement? We should rejoice in that one verse by itself. Now, when we come to our text tonight, just to remind you of a couple of things here, the immediate context, and last time we were together, we looked at the broader context, but just for a moment to remind you that the immediate context is Paul's declaration of his bondage to his own body in sin. You remember that in chapter 7, verse 21 and following? He's talking about our battle we have as believers with sin and our own process of sanctification. And he says in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is constantly with me, the one who wills to do good, but I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, he says. But then he says in verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And all of us who are believers tonight can sympathize with that. We can recognize that. If you are a believer, you live that. You know what that is. And you find yourself sometimes crying out like the Apostle Paul saying here, oh, wretched man that I am. And he even asked the question, who is it then that will deliver me from this body of death? Where he's already clearly taught us in Romans 6 that sin resides in the body. And until the redemption of the body, we will fight this sin. It will be in us, it will remain in us until we rid ourselves of this sinful flesh. And so he cries out and he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He answers his own question, doesn't he? In verse 25, he says, I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the answer. It's Jesus Christ our Lord who will render us righteous, who will deliver us from sin and take us to be with him forever in heaven. Now, we come to the text, we pick it up, and what we're beginning to see is really a declaration of freedom. Or another way of saying that is a declaration of deliverance. That this is how God, how Christ, has and will deliver us. As even says, Paul did in that verse in Romans 7, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He says Jesus Christ, but now Romans 8 is going to tell us how. How is it that Jesus is going to do that work? How is it that he can deliver us from that work? So we pick it up here. We see 4 points in these four verses, and we will only cover maybe two tonight. The first is the reality of freedom, and that's condemnation. Secondly, the reason for freedom, justification. Third, the route of freedom, substitution. And fourth, the result of freedom, sanctification. Now, these are big theological words, but they are all through Scripture. In fact, this is really a summation of the book of Romans here in these few verses here in Romans 8. So let's begin, and we're just going to quickly review a few things we talked about the last time we came to Romans 8. And the first point is found in verse 1, and it is this, the reality of no condemnation. The reality of no condemnation is the reality of our freedom. And if you want to use the word deliverance for freedom, that's perfectly all right, because that's exactly what he has in mind with the word, as we'll see a little later on. But look at the verse, verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, if you have a New King James or a King James, he will say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Some of the earlier manuscripts do not carry that part of the verse. Some believe it was picked up from the latter part of verse 4, which is an exact replica of that. Nevertheless, the point is almost as if Paul is bracketing this wonderful truth. And there's a lot more going on here than we can even begin to look at tonight. But really what Paul's going to end up doing is saying this. Since you are genuinely delivered from condemnation and are justified and made righteous with God and are now being sanctified through the process of the work of the Holy Spirit, then those who are truly free from condemnation will walk in the Spirit and will produce a genuine godly life. That's where he's going with this. That's what he's going to be doing. But again, looking at the verse, remember these words here in verse 1? Therefore, he says, that takes us back, as I told you last time, to the entire book of Romans, not just those first few verses that we read in chapter 7, but really what Paul has in mind with that therefore there is the first seven chapters. Verses, or rather chapter 1 through 3, the universal sinfulness and condemnation of man, Jew or Gentile. Chapter 3, the last part of the chapter, and chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Romans, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and then chapter 6 and chapter 7, the great teaching on sanctification and obedience to the law. But then we come to this chapter 8 where he summarizes all of this, almost like he's going to do when we finally get to chapter 12. And he talks about, based upon the mercies of God, you are to live this way. Now he's saying, therefore, based upon the work of Christ, as he's already clearly delineated and taught through the first seven chapters, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We were once condemned, right? That's what the Bible says. That's what we all know. As John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. You're already condemned. You're not going to be condemned. You're already condemned. And then in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God continues to remain on him, or abides on him. In Romans 3:19, as we concluded that chapter, you remember this toward the end of that chapter. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And then, of course, now we know from what we've learned in Romans, now we're not condemned. We're not condemned because of why? Well, look at verse 1 again. There's no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Not in religion, not in a Baptist church, not in a baptismal, not in a confession, but in Jesus Christ. That is the key. And all of us need to be reminded of this, that it is not a religion that saves you. It is not a church that saves you. It's not, as even we had our treasurer's report tonight, it's not giving to the church that saves you. It's not walking an aisle, praying a prayer, signing a card, knowing a date on a calendar so that you can say you made a prayer and confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord. It is those and only those that are in Christ Jesus. In fact, he even uses this word here at the very beginning of the verse, eudes, euden is the actual word from eudes, where it is no one, absolutely no one has condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. That's the point. No one, there's absolutely no one who is in Christ Jesus who has condemnation. That's Romans 4, verse 7 through 8, where he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." That is those who are believers, right? They don't have imputed sin. They have imputed righteousness. As we all know, John 3:18 says that he who believes in him is what? Not condemned. We know the scripture teaches this. Romans 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, not will have, but has now everlasting life." And then Jesus says this, "and shall not come into judgment." Shall not. I love Galatians 3:13, where it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." And the curse was what? Eventually, it was second death. That's where the curse of the law took you. Physical death, spiritual death, and finally, eventually, the lake of fire and eternal separation from God. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a what? A curse for us. And how is this possible? Well, it's possible because of what it says in the text, that those who are in Christ Jesus. We went into that in great detail last time we looked at this text. But in Christ Jesus is a Pauline term. It's something uniquely that Paul likes to talk about, and he talks about it an awful lot, that we are in Christ. And what he means by that is that you are in Christ in the sense that you have all the benefits of Christ. Who Christ is, you are part of. He's righteous, therefore you're righteous. He's sinless, therefore you're sinless. He died on the cross, therefore you also died there with him. Remember Romans 6? You were baptized into his death. So in 1 Corinthians 15:22, the Bible says this, "For as in Adam all die," just as we read in Romans 5, whenever Adam was sinning, you were there with him, right? That's what the Bible teaches. You were in Adam, and in Adam all die. But even in Christ, all shall be made alive. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." So we're talking about people who have new birth. These are people who have been regenerated. These are the ones who are in Christ. As I told you, Romans 6 tells us in verse 3 through 5, probably one of the most definitive statements about what it means to be in Christ. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized," the word baptized, baptizo, means to be placed into. Placed into. In fact, it actually has the idea of being immersed. Immersed into Christ Jesus, were placed into or baptized into his death. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Paul says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." That's how someone is able to be set free from condemnation, because Jesus Christ died and you were in Christ when he died. By the way, I think that is probably, although not often pointed out, one of the strongest and definitive statements about particular redemption. Not everybody was in Christ when he died on the cross. Because otherwise, everybody would have had their sins completely paid for. Well, we have more we can say about that, but we've already been over that in greater detail. The second point I want to bring to your attention here tonight is found in verse 2, and just a few moments on this, because I know I have more time next Wednesday to develop more of this, but let me just share with you the reason for no condemnation is justification. Justification. Now, he doesn't say the term here particularly in this text, but we know where he's going with this. The Apostle Paul is definitive in his theology, definitive in his statements, and here he uses some terms that are kind of new to us in the way he uses them regarding this great topic of justification, being made right with God, but that's exactly what he has in mind. Look at verse 2. "For," he says, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So you read what it says in Romans 8:1, "There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus." Pick it up in verse 2 at the very beginning of the verse. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." This is his reason for no condemnation. In fact, the word "for" here in the English text is the little word gar, G-A-R, in the Greek manuscripts. And it has the idea of "because." It is actually describing the reason for. Or another lexicon said it like this: it is used to express cause or explanation. So what he's doing is this: he's telling us the reason why we have no condemnation. Now notice the way Paul does this here. He does not say the reason why you have no condemnation is because you have been forgiven of your sins and made right with God in justification, like he does in Romans 5, right? He talks about you are therefore justified and you have peace with God. He doesn't use those terms, but here he uses this term. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. That's really a unique way to say it. In fact, if you read that the first time, you probably thought, well, what exactly is Paul referring to here? What does he mean, the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ? Well, the word law is no different than any other time you see it. The word nomos, which can refer to the law of God and does at times in very commonly refers to the moral law of God, the commandments of God, as we would think of the law of God. But also, Paul uses the term law in a different way. He uses it in a sense of a principle, in fact, that way. Like in Romans 3:27, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but of the law of faith, or the principle of faith. And then you also find it in Romans 7. We saw it there a number of times. I just read some of the verses. In verse 19, he says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And then he says in verse 21, for I find then a law, not the law, but a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And he says this same thing again in a different way in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, that law refers to the moral law, the written law, as we would think of the Bible, if you will. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But then verse 23, he uses it a different way. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. So he's got another law, the law of my mind, and the law of sin. So Paul likes this word law, doesn't he? And we're familiar with it from the earlier portions of the book of Romans. But what does he mean when he uses this term law? Well, really, it's more than just a common reference to just the laws of God. It can have the idea of something that rules, reigns, mandates, commands, has authority, if you will, has that kind of authority in your life. And you see how he uses it and how he refers to it. Like, for instance, in Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign, he says, in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And so you begin to see him starting to develop this principle of a law, like there's something in me that demands of me a certain morality, or a better way of saying it, it is in me and it demands of me a certain immorality, right? Sin that desires us to obey its lust. And then in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. He pictures sin as a ruler, as a king, as a magistrate, if you will, as someone that has dominance over you, that can command and rule and reign over you. Jesus even uses it this way. He talks about it in John 8:34. He says this, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a what? Slave of sin. Well, what does a slave do? Obey its what? Its master. That's what a slave does. In Galatians 6:2, Paul said it this way, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And there again, you have a reference to the what? The demands, the commands, not just the Old Testament commands, but the demands and commands and rule and reign of who? Jesus Christ. So what he has in mind here is that there is within us this principle. In Romans 7 particularly, there's this principle that demands of us obedience to sin or obedience to evil or wrong. But then he turns his attention now not to the demands of sin, not the demands of the immorality in our lives, but rather to the law of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit. So now there's something else in our lives, and it's commanding and demanding in our lives, but it's not sin. It's the Spirit, and the Spirit is doing that. I like what one commentator said. concerning this, he says, Moses' law has right, but not might. Sin's law has might, but not right. The law of the Spirit has both might and right. In other words, it not only tells you what to do, but it gives you the ability to do what it tells you to do. The law couldn't do that. All the law could do is condemn you. It could demand, but it would never give you the ability to do so. Sin would tell you, do this, but it would never give you a way out. But whenever the Spirit of God comes, what does he do? He gives you not only what God says, but he also gives you the ability to do what God says. And this is what I believe Paul is doing here. He's beginning to turn his attention away from what we would call some of those theological thoughts, even of justification, propitiation, and things like that. But now he's getting into the practical application of these great doctrines. There is now no longer condemnation. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God within us that literally proves that we're no longer condemned. And I'll show you what I mean by that in a few moments. But let me just speak to another issue here just for a few moments. And that is the why that Paul uses the term law. Now, you know, today, especially in the context of the evangelical church in America, there is a sense of license. I don't know if you know this, but there's a great sense of license among many believers. They have this idea that they can become a Christian and do whatever they want to do, no matter what. Whether it affects another believer or whatever, they claim their freedom in Christ. They claim their ability to do whatever they want to because they're under the grace of God. They're ruled by the law of Christ, they would say, not by some legalistic mandate of the Old Testament covenant. But really, isn't it interesting whenever you come to this topic here that when Paul chooses to talk about the Spirit of God in the life of a believer, he chooses to use the word nomos or law. Why would he do that? And really, I believe you need to understand something that is actually clear in Scripture but often not discussed. And that is this. The gospel of Christ is a law. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, doesn't the gospel of Christ make certain demands? Of course it does. Doesn't rejection of the gospel of Christ bring punishment? Yes, it does. So the law is not only just the Mosaic law, but the gospel of Christ is a law. In fact, the gospel's not something to be just voluntarily accepted. As I've told you before, the gospel is to be obeyed. And that's exactly what Scripture says. For instance, I'll just share a couple of verses with you. Romans 16:25, when Paul concludes this great book, he says, Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret from the world since it began, but now made manifest, clearly he's talking about the gospel all of us know about, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and all of its great work in our lives and salvation. And then in verse 26 he says, But now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of everlasting God for obedience to the faith. You know, I think we need to revamp our whole gospel approach. And stop this wimpy invitation and start commanding people to repent. That's what God does. He doesn't say, you know, I just hope you make it. Come on, would you please? He commands you. The gospel comes with the authority of the King of Kings. It comes with the power of heaven. And it says you are to obey the gospel of Christ. You are commanded by God to repent of your sins. You are commanded by God to believe the truth of the gospel. It is not something that man can wink at and take at his whim. It is something that is commanded. You even find what it says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. It's quoting Jeremiah 31:33, the new covenant. And listen to this new covenant. It says, For this is the covenant that I, God, will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. He didn't say I was going to put my invitations. He put the commandments, which would include all of those other commandments of repent, believe, confess, Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You know clearly what the scripture says, that in Philippians chapter 2, that those that don't confess him now, which the Bible strictly commands men to do, will finally face Jesus Christ and will confess him then. Listen to these words given to us by one author regarding this topic. He says, release from the law's bondage and condemnation does not mean release from the law's requirements and standards. I've heard so many tell me that, you know, I'm free from the law. I'm free from the law. No, you're not. You're not free from the law in the sense that you can now live an immoral life, or you can disobey the law of God, or it really just doesn't matter anymore whether you obey the standards of God. Sure, you're free from the penalty of the law, and sure, you're free from the bondage of the law, that you are trying to be saved by keeping the law, but you're not free from thou shalt not murder, and you're not free from thou shalt not commit adultery, and you're not free from thou shalt not covet. You're not free from any of those things. You're actually commanded by God to do that. And then add to that all the other commandments in Scripture, which are hundreds of commandments. One of the things I have personally just found amazing as I go through the text of Scripture, in the English text, it doesn't always communicate it, but there are hundreds of imperatives in the New Testament. And sometimes they're presented as an indicative in the English language. You wouldn't see it necessarily, but as you read through it, you're thinking, wait, that's a command. That's a command. Like, be filled with the Spirit. You know, we think, well, okay, I need to be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. Be thankful always. That's a command. Don't complain. That's a command. All these things that we hear, those are commands. Sometimes we might ought to have a couple hours of just confession before we start church, right? I'll tell you the truth. Don't we need it? It even says, as this author says, release from the law's bondage and condemnation does not mean release from the law's requirements and standards. The freedom that Christ gives is complete and permanent deliverance from sin's power and penalty. It also gives the ability to obey God. The very notion of a Christian who is free to do as he pleases is self-contradictory. A person who believes that salvation leads from law to license does not have the least understanding of the gospel of grace and can make no claim on Christ's saviorhood and certainly cannot have any claim on the lordship of Christ. And he's exactly right, isn't he? Well, much more I have to say about these topics, but I'll pick them up next Wednesday night. We are out of time. This is such a wonderful, wonderful text and such a tremendous truth. I don't want to go through it too quickly and miss the great truth here that Paul wants to share with us. Well, as we close, let's just think about this as we leave here tonight, giving praise to our Lord for his great work in our lives. Pray for your safety and pray that God would bring you back at the next appointed time this Lord's Day. This coming Lord's Day, we will have a special service also of worship followed with the baptism. And so make sure you just plan to stay here a few minutes following worship for that. It's always a blessing to be able to observe that. And please be in prayer for that service. And we'll close now in prayer, okay? Let's pray.